fighting a cold, and so I took DayQuil, and then I went and studied and drank espresso, and then I went shopping and realized that those two do something really interesting in my body. I'm not sure what it is, so forgive me for whatever comes out tonight. But between the pseudoephedrine and the espresso, I needed to stop for a minute and just sit. So I was watching people go by. And that's always a fun and interesting thing to do when you have time, isn't it? Just the people watch. And an interesting thing happens because, you know, there's signs everywhere, peace on earth, joy to the world, and some have become rather generic. Obviously, the happy holidays thing that has been such a big deal this year. And, but I found that for the most part, people are still saying Merry Christmas and that there's not really a whole lot to get up in arms about. And but you're watching people, and it's striking because there were a lot of people fighting. That's what I noticed as I watched people walk by, is that, and I was near a sign that said peace on earth and people happily buying gifts for each other, and then just like couples fighting as they walked by about, I don't know what it was, what gift we should buy, how much money we should have spent or shouldn't have spent, and I don't know what it was about. But I realized that for a lot of people, this idea of peace is a facade. And I was reminded of a TV show that is, maybe I shouldn't confess this publicly, one of my favorites. Of all time. It's the series MASH, which is an old series about the Korean War, which is really about the War of Vietnam, but nonetheless. Anyway, there's an episode where they're approaching Christmas, and they're all preparing for Christmas, and they're writing home about Christmas, and they're putting up Christmas trees, and they're doing the best that they can to celebrate Christmas in this war-torn area. And the two sides had called a Christmas truce. And some of you can tell me afterwards if this is based on historical fact or not. But they had agreed, all the sides had agreed, to stop fighting on Christmas Day. So what do you think happened up to Christmas Eve at midnight? The fighting became worse. And I started reflecting on that as I was sitting there in the mall watching people fight as they go by. That here they are talking about how we can have one day of peace because we're going to celebrate Christmas. And yet, that's just a facade because people are at war and people don't have peace. And I was reminded of that as we sung tonight, how many of these songs that we sing, these Christmas carols, speak of peace on earth. And I want us tonight to look at Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story. I want to read it to you, and I want to just warn us tonight of a simple danger that there is. That this story has become so familiar to us that we can miss its depth, we can miss how profound that it really is and the simple truth that it is speaking. Luke's account is indeed simple and straightforward. The account of Christ's birth is simply a line, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And yet, the message of it is far-reaching and profound, and indeed has profound meaning for us this night. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Heavenly Father, as we approach this story tonight, I would just pray that you would open our eyes to the depth of its truth, or that there is indeed a genuine and true and everlasting peace that has been made available to us. Lord, I pray that we would not miss in the familiarity of this story the truth that is so wrapped up in it, that that night a Savior was born. We pray this in your name. Amen. What I've done over the last couple weeks is I've gone through the Christmas accounts in preparation for our time together, and in Luke chapter 2, I just started writing down observations. Some of them new to me, some of them maybe new to you, some of them maybe new to me and old to you, or vice versa, but I have compiled those into 6 observations about this text that I just want us to make together and reflect on. Things that I have not, that it just jumped out of the text to me for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a while. The first couple come, they're related, and they come in the first couple verses. And the first one is this idea of a census, that Caesar Augustus had decided to have the whole world be registered. And that is, there are 2 reasons that they did this. They did this for military service. They would have all the men come and register so they'd know when you came of age so you could serve in the army. But the Jews had been exempt from that in serving under in the Roman military. The second reason, and that's why we have this census, was for taxation. It was self-motivated. The purpose of it was so that the government, Rome, might receive more money, so that they might know exactly how many people they're taxing. And they gave a time frame that you had to go to your hometown and register so that they would know what kind of taxes they could charge you as a people. The thing that's so striking about this is that you have this Roman ruler who has no knowledge of God's word, who has no desire to make sure prophecy is fulfilled, who has no sense of desire to worship this king, or who's anticipating or looking for a king, calling a census that ends up moving this young couple from Nazareth to Bethlehem at the appointed time of the birth of Christ. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, hundreds of years before this, God had promised through the prophet that the Messiah would come and be born in Bethlehem. And now you have the heart of this pagan king being moved to call a census so that this young couple would go up to Bethlehem. Certainly that wasn't his desire. He was motivated by self. We're reminded of Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, that says this: "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." What an amazing thought that God had decided and had moved in the heart of a foreign king to establish a census so that this couple might move up. So the second observation is related to that, and that is that this couple who is in an incredibly difficult time as a family, remember, she shows up one day and tells Joseph, I'm pregnant, I'm going to have a baby, and Joseph knows he's not the father, and she's in the midst of this time of betrothal where the whole point was to demonstrate her purity and that she was worthy of being married, and during all of this, she says, yeah, no, an angel came and told me I was going to have a baby, and the father's the Holy Spirit, and he's like, what? And then an angel comes and tells him. You can imagine the shame that there was surrounding this entire situation. And here she is, rather far along, we believe, in her pregnancy, and there's this this census that's to be taken, and they have to travel some 85 or 90 miles as a young couple, traveling by mule at best, on bumpy roads, on difficult roads, so that they might register. And as I started to think about that, and as I started to think about what it would be like as a young couple, what it would be like as a young man with a pregnant wife saying, hon, let's get on a donkey, we're going to travel 90 miles by foot, and we're going to register. I would imagine there was some temptation at that point to just ignore the law that had been passed down and just decide, you know what, it's not that important, it's only 2 small people, we don't have any money, the Roman government's not going to miss it. But these 2 people who we find out know are devout believers and devout Jews, submitted to the authority that God had placed over them, and they indeed do travel to Bethlehem. And so you have this confluence of events that you could look at and say, boy, what an amazing coincidence. And yet you recognize that time and again in the Old Testament, this is precisely what God had prophesied. And these things come together at exactly the right time. The census and these young people and their obedience and their submission, their willingness to travel so that they might report in Bethlehem. And thus the prophecies were fulfilled. It's really an amazing thing to reflect on. Next, in verses 6 and 7, it says, "And while they were there," that is Mary and Joseph, "the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. As you know, a manger is a feeding trough. It's a feeding trough for animals. And I've reflected on this in the past. This amazes me every year. I ask this question, why have the King of the Jews, have the Messiah, have the Son of God born in a manger? And related to that, why, if you've just said, Stephen, that he's moved the hearts of foreign kings to have a census and moved in the heart of these young people to ignore all the things that would be so tempting in the flesh to do, if God's able to do that, why couldn't he find them some room in some hotel in Jerusalem, right? Why couldn't he find some bed for his son, the King of the Jews, to be born in? Well, there's a couple things about this, and I know this is going to ruin a number of school plays that you've been in or have seen, but this idea of an inn is not our normal idea or understanding of an inn. This is not a hotel. That Mary and Joseph were not going from hotel to hotel in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem knocking on the door and the innkeeper saying, sorry, there's no room. Luke only uses this word one other time in the Gospel of Luke. He uses it in Luke chapter 22, verse 11. And it's where Christ says to go, we're going to meet in the guest room or the upper room. And it's where he has the Last Supper with his disciples. An inn is typically a guest room in someone's house. And most likely, the inn is probably a guest room in a family member's house of Joseph and Mary. The family had been coming in from out of town. This is their hometown. This is where their lineage goes back to. That's why they're going there. They probably had family. And the most likely explanation is that there was no room in any guest room of their family's house. And I think, and this I am admittedly reading between the lines here, but I can't imagine that given the shame that would accompany their situation, there were a lot of family members that were like, sorry, no place for you. Can you imagine the story? I know she's pregnant and we're not married yet and she's not supposed to be, but I'm not the father and really nobody else is. And she just got pregnant one day. That's your story and you're sticking to it. Yeah, because an angel showed up and told her that's what was going to happen and I didn't believe it. And then an angel showed up and told me that was, really, that's your story. Yeah, I'm sorry, no room in our guest room. I mean, I think that a lot of this has to do with the shame that would have accompanied their situation. But why? Why a manger? Why a feeding trough? Why surrounded by animals? If you've ever seen pictures of some of the palaces that were built in that day, they're just opulent. And they're spacious. They're full of grandeur. Why have the Son of God born in a manger? Why have him put out of any sort of a place where he'd be received? And I think the answer in my mind is actually this. That it reminds us of the kind of kingdom that Christ came to establish. There's two things. If Christ had come and he had been in a palace and been born in the midst of royalty and surrounded by slaves and servants instead of animals and shepherds, we would have the temptation to believe that that indeed is the kind of kingdom he came to offer. When in fact, this is what's so misunderstood by the Jews because he was offering a spiritual kingdom and he was offering reformation. And the other thing that would be so simple for us to do as humans, if Christ came and was born in a castle or in a palace, is say, well, that's fitting. That's exactly where he should be born, for he's a king. And the manger and the fact that he was rejected and that this family had no place to stay in Bethlehem reminds us of exactly how condescending it was for God to become man. Because when we look at the manger, that's even lowly and humble for us. And so we're not tempted to think in some way that God got what he deserved and what was appropriate, for there were no surroundings that would have been appropriate for the king. And then in verses 8 to 10, it says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, good news, this is King James coming out, good news of great joy that will be for all the people. I am struck there by the fact that fear is replaced in the hearts of these shepherds with joy. It would have been absolutely the normal and understandable response to angels showing up in the middle of your watch over these sheep to be absolutely terrified at the presence of these angels and the glory of the Lord that's shining about them. And God, the message from these angels is that God has come and fear is replaced with joy. And then in verse 14, and this just struck me, I've thought about this much all week, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. We have gone through this in other settings. We've gone through this in Sunday mornings, that God's primary goal is his own glory. That God's creation, it says in Scripture, and we could go through Scripture after Scripture. Indeed, we've done this before. In other settings, we've done it here. God's primary goal, God's primary purpose is to glorify himself. He created the world to bring him glory. He created man to bring him glory. Scripture tells us that he acts on behalf of his own glory. He saves people for his own glory. The end of the world is going to be brought to a point where he will be ultimately glorified. And time and again, when you hear that and you reflect on that, you think, well, wait a second. If God's primary motivation, if God's primary purpose is his own glory, isn't that inherently selfish? How is that good news for me that God is about his own glory? And I've never seen this before in the account of Christ's birth. Verse 14 says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. And the thing that struck me is that the pursuit of God's glory, and this is certainly elsewhere in Scripture, I just never seen it here, that the pursuit of God's glory and my peace are parallel pursuits. That God receiving glory and God bringing himself glory does not compromise my peace. And that God bringing himself glory and God being glorified in the birth of his Son is a parallel act to him bringing me peace and bringing you peace. And bringing genuine peace and lasting peace. And so that ultimately this pursuit, God's pursuit of his own glory, God's desire to see himself glorified in all of creation is also at its core the very source of me having genuine peace. We'll come back to this in a minute. He closes this is our sixth observation, with a rather sobering word. Because it's not peace to everyone, is it? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The peace only comes to those with whom he is pleased. And you say, well, wait a second. How can I please God? How could God look at me and be pleased? How could God look at me and say that peace is available to me? How could he be pleased with me? The words of Simeon when he encountered Christ were to point to the fact that this child was going to be the cause of the rising and falling of many in Israel. That not everyone would experience peace because of the birth of this child. And just the opposite. Some would fall because of the birth of this child. So how is it that we have peace? I'm reminded of the words of Hebrews 11 that tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That peace is available to us, but it's available if we demonstrate faith in God, and it's available to us if we're seeking after God. God moved heaven and earth to bring about the birth of his Son in exactly the right time, in exactly the right place. And he did it in a manner that would make it clear to us that God had condescended himself to become man, that this was a huge deal. And he did it in a way, in a manger, and being rejected by men, and being surrounded by an environment that none of us would want our children to be born into, lowly means and difficult circumstances, in the midst of shame and in the midst of rejection, to remind us that God had become man, and that he did indeed humble himself. I think it would be so tempting for us to think that surrounded by riches and wealth and servants, that that would be appropriate. But we're reminded that God had indeed bent down and become a man. That God's commitment to his own glory is also a commitment to our peace. Romans chapter 8 tells us this, that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. So it qualifies it, that all things work together for good. And that is those parallel tracks, that God's glory and my good are the same pursuit. Well, how does that become mine? It becomes mine as I exercise faith in God, as he's pleased with me. Peace comes to those with whom he's pleased. And how is he pleased? He's pleased by the exercise of faith. I think it's a message he was giving the shepherds that night. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with among those with whom he is pleased. That is, among those with whom they would be willing to put their faith and belief in who this child is, which is indeed precisely what the shepherds do. The angels leave in verse 15, and they immediately say, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened. There's absolutely no doubt in it, this thing which the Lord has made known to us. And they go, and indeed, the words of the angels have been fulfilled. The point of the Christmas story is so much more than just a unique story of interesting characters and figures. It's so much more than a nativity scene that reminds us of a simple and quiet night. When we encounter Simeon, when we encounter Joseph, we encounter Mary, the shepherds, the wise men, they all immediately recognize there is something unique about the birth of this child, that he indeed is the Messiah, he's the very Son of God, and he's the one that would deliver them from the power of sin. And we'll look at this tomorrow morning together, Lord willing. But the people were looking for deliverance from Rome. And this baby comes in a manner where it's unmistakable and says, I'm not come to deliver you from some physical power, but to deliver you from the power of sin. And peace had come to them if they put their faith in him and if they sought after him. And that's what I want to encourage you with tonight. If you are indeed someone that has already done that, I want to just remind you in the midst of the chaos, the peace that belongs to you and that belongs to us in Jesus Christ. And that it's not a temporary peace. It's not a facade of peace that we put on because it's the Christmas season. This is not the time of year that we just get to smile and pretend things are okay. But a deep and abiding peace in spite of circumstances in life. I read an email, I hope it's okay to share this, about Nate's brother, Trey, who knows the Lord. He's going through a difficult time. And the Smith family is walking through a difficult time as their brother deals with the cancer. And yet, in anything I've read about and the conversations I've had with them about it, and many of you can relate to this, there is an abiding peace that comes to those that know Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean there's no pain. It doesn't mean there's no heartache. But there's peace. And that's what this child came to bring. He came to bring peace. But in the words of Simeon, it also is the rising and the falling of many who choose not to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and who choose not to seek after him, earnestly desiring that he would be their Savior. So that's my prayer for us and for my family, that we might rest in this peace amidst the chaos. That's my prayer for you if you don't know Christ, that you would know this peace. That's not about a few days each year. It's about a peace that comes to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you again so much for this night, this season that we specifically set aside to remember your birth. God, I pray that we would not be excitable about the way the world chooses to recognize it or not to recognize your birth. But Lord, rather it'd be a motivation to us in our own families and a motivation to evangelism and a motivation not to be upset, but Lord, to share with people the good news of Jesus Christ. That unto us was born that night in the city of David a Savior. A Savior who came to save us from our sins, to deliver us from the power of sin and of death, to remove the victory and the sting of death, that we might reign with him eternally. God, it's such a simple and straightforward message, and it's one that, Lord, is a stumbling block for so many. And I just pray that you might move in our hearts to be reminded of this peace, to hold fast to it, to demonstrate it as we live and as we move and as we breathe. That this Christmas would be but a catalyst to an entire year that is ahead of us where we demonstrate that peace in our lives of knowing you and trusting in you. For we know, God, that without faith it is impossible to please you if we don't seek you. And I pray that we would be those kinds of people. Lord, thank you for this night that we get to come together just as a church family and reflect on these things. Thank you for the worship and the time of bringing you praise. And I would just ask, God, your blessing as we leave this place, that our time as families would be rich, our time with extended family would be profitable, that we would have rest, that we'd have joy in fellowship and joy in exchanging gifts. Lord, that you would make us a grateful people. We pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Merry Christmas. Lord bless you as you go.